you are right and you know you're right, don't you get a sense of kind of exhilaration? There's a sense, yeah, it feels good, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. You have something, the person who is wrong. On the passage we're going to look at today, we see a group of men who are right. They know they are right. And because of this, they come to Jesus with feelings of superiority, with feelings of, okay, finally, this self-righteousness, we can put Jesus in his place. Well, technically, we're going to see they're right, but Jesus flips it on them. And sadly for them, their feelings of superiority, their conviction that they're right, caused them to actually miss the restoration power of God. And so today we're going to look at some hindrances that, through this story, that caused these men to miss the restoration that they needed. Before we get into this study, let's pray. Father, I ask that as we come to this chapter, John chapter 8, and we look at this story of restoration and missed restoration, that we can learn for our lives what not to do and what to do. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 2. It says, "At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." When you sat down, when a rabbi would be seated, it meant what I'm about to tell you is authority. It is right. You won't question this. And so when a rabbi got to the really important part where he wanted people to know the truth, they would sit down. The audience would be standing and maybe seated kind of around him. But when you would sit down, that meant what you were saying is you were speaking for God. So Jesus is in the temple courts. He sits down. He's having a very intense Bible study with this group of people, passing on truth to them, truth that could set them free. And about that time, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. I think it's King James, like I said, caught in the very act of adultery. I mean, just spells it, boom, right there. She was caught in the very act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. With the woman still standing there, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." You've got to catch the drama of the story, and it is a very powerful scene as we look at this. Jesus is in this part of the temple conducting a very powerful, life-changing teaching time. He gets there early in the morning. People have gathered. And in the midst of this, the religious leaders barge into the study, dragging this woman, this poor woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. And by the way, where was the man? Didn't the law say both the man and the woman should be stoned? Yes. But they just bring the woman. Again, this is an interesting observation. They paraded her down the streets of Jerusalem, dragging her out of that adulterous bed up to the temple courts. And she's probably half-dressed, maybe even naked, wrapped in a blanket. And she is being brought into the most holy place where all the religious people are. And in the public eye, her greatest embarrassment, her greatest shame is being shown to everyone. I can't help but think about people, and you see it on the news all the time, when they're arrested and they're being paraded to the jail or into the courthouse, they do this, you know? They don't want people to see them at their worst. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. Now, the law said that this woman should be put to death. It was in the law. And so they march her in, and they bring her and throw her right there in front of Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, you claim to know the law. You claim to keep the law perfectly. What are you going to do with this woman? There's no denying what she's done. She is guilty as guilty can be. So what are you going to do about that, Jesus? So in this story, we're told the religious leaders really are not concerned about the woman. They're really not concerned about her being put to death because they know under the law, only Rome could issue the death penalty. And they're not going to issue the death penalty for this woman. So they're really just using her as a pawn to embarrass Jesus, to make him look bad in front of his followers, say, yeah, he says he is the fulfillment of the law, but he won't even keep the law. See how he just lets this woman off? So the story is really a meeting at the intersection of law and grace. Jesus was a man known for his grace in overlooking the tenets of the law. In John 3:17, he says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Jesus wanted to save sinners, not condemn people who had messed up and not kept the law. And throughout his ministry, we see him reaching out to the fallen, the outcast, the open sinners, the tax collectors, etc. So much so that Matthew 11 says that they began to have a slur. They called him the friend of sinners. It was not a compliment. It was a slur. Jesus loved and cared for sinners. And so here in the very temple courts, they know they've got him on the mat. They finally got him pinned down at the very house of his father. Your father has said this woman should die. What are you going to do about that, Jesus? And so at the law, this intersection of law and grace, Jesus then, even though they think he's got him pinned down, he flips them. And I love it. 2 Peter 3:9. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to find life. The good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus brought to our world, is that God sees our sin. He sees the flaws. He sees our failure. But even so, he's able to forgive us and restore us. In Isaiah 1:18, God said, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. In the end, these men are right. This woman had broken the law. She deserved death. But God says through Jesus, people are more important than rules. People are more valuable to God in bringing restoration to broken lives, more valuable to God than how we keep the rules. And so he says, I don't condemn you. Leave your life of sin. Now notice, he doesn't tell her, okay, repent, walk away from your sin, get your life together, get it all down right, then come to me and I'll forgive you. No, he says, I'm meeting you right where you are, where you're most embarrassed, most shamed. I'm meeting you at this place where you don't believe there's any hope for you. I'm meeting you here at this point. And I say, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. Now begin your new life. And again, we so often get that turned around. We think, before I can really get restoration, before I can get right with God, I've got to stop all these sins and these struggles. I've got to get this right. Then I can come to Christ. And that's not what this story teaches at all. Come to Jesus just as you are. And then he can do the work. See, you can't fix yourself. You can't change those areas. Only God can do that. So you bring all this garbage, all this sin with you and give it to Jesus. I remember when I was in Guthrie, we had a campaign for Christ. We were out door knocking, and we had, I think, 25 baptisms that week, if I remember correctly. And one of the people that we baptized was a young guy, about 22 years old. And while we were studying with him, he began the cry. He said, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know all the stuff I've done in this short life that I've had. He said, I've got to get this cleaned up before I can come to church, before I can give my life to Christ. I remember telling him, doesn't work that way. If you could clean yourself up, you'd already be straightened out. You wouldn't have your alcohol problem, your sin, your sex addictions. You wouldn't have these issues. You could have fixed it, but you can't. Only Jesus can do that. And so when we took him to the building and we baptized him as he renounced his sin and said, God, I need your help. He was the first time I ever saw somebody really expressive in their conversion. When we baptized him, and his granddad was a member of our congregation. His granddad actually baptized him. And as he came up out of the water, he threw up his hands. And he started just praising God. I am clean. I am free. I am new. I have a power now that will help me that I didn't have before. I'm new. And that's what this woman is experiencing. I forgive you. Now let me help you leave your life of sin. Now let me transform you and restore you to the life I originally called you to live. So this story lets us see that God loves people more than the law. In Romans 5 and 20, it talks about as sin increases, grace also increases. God's grace always trumps law. God's grace covers, again, all the stuff, the sins that we have. Again, though your sin be as red as scarlet, you shall be made white as snow. So today, this is a powerful example of God touching and restoring a struggling, fallen person. But I don't want us to focus on that part. Okay, I want us to focus on those who were there who were not restored, so we can make sure we don't fall into the same trap, the same trouble that they fell into. The first hindrance to being restored that these men fell into was they thought their self-righteousness, their lack of having bad sins, if you will, made them okay. That really, because they were not as bad as this person or that person, then they were okay. And these men were the super religious men of the day. They tithed even the herbs from their herb garden. Can you imagine that? Going out there and cutting those leaves and pulling back a tenth to give to God. They were very rigid in their righteousness. They elevated themselves because of their religiosity above all those around them. And they looked down on everybody else. But Jesus could see through their rule-keeping. He could see through the fancy robes that Scripture says that they wore. He could see through the religious actions. He saw who they really were. Sinners who needed a Savior. In Romans 3:10, we're told, there is none righteous. No, not even one. Romans 3:23 reminds us all, say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Revelation 12:9 informs us that Satan has led the whole world astray. The whole world has been pulled in the direction of sin. So just like the woman, they had sin. They had severe problems. But they would have argued, but Jesus, we've never committed adultery. We've never slept around and cheated on our spouses. And Jesus would have said, probably, I tell you the truth, if you've looked at a woman lustfully in your heart who's not your wife, you're just as guilty as this woman. You are just as guilty. I was always amazed by the inmates at the prison. They would stop by my office, and they would say, now, chaplain, you've got this person who's in your choir. You've got this person who you had to lead prayer. You've got this person who's sitting in the back of the service. You need to tell them not to come. You need to not let them be in the choir. You need to not let them be a part of this service because you don't know what they've done. And let me tell you what they've done. And they would spill out all the crimes and stuff that these people had been guilty of doing that led them to jail. And while they were doing that, I had my computer on my desk, and I would pull up their background. And I would say, wow, you know, that person really is bad. But let me read something to you. See how this person sounds. Then I would read what they had been convicted of. And I said, this sounds pretty bad too. Do you think maybe I shouldn't let you come to the church service either? Shouldn't let you lead a prayer or be a part of my choir? What are the people on the street going to do when you're released? And no one in that church has ever gone to federal prison, but you have. Do you want them to say, uh-oh, we can't let them do anything but sit on the back of a pew because they're not worthy to be in our church and our family? And every time they would bow their head and basically say, message received, and they would back toward the door. Okay? Suddenly, they were convicted of the way they were judging and pointing their fingers at someone else. The Bible says no one is good except God. If you're not God, guess what I know about you? You're a sinner. You're not good. You've got some flaw. There's something within you. You need a Savior. So the men in our story, they were so self-righteous, they failed to see their own problem. They saw the speck in their brother's eye, but they would not admit the log, or couldn't even see the log that was in their own eye. So rather than humbling themselves and admitting this truth, they chose to live their life, again, self-righteous, elevating themselves in their own mind by pointing out everybody else's flaws and sin as a false sense of security. People still do that today. I say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so over here, and I've not done anything like this that you see in the inner city. I've not done these things. But no, we're all sinners. Verse 6, after they began their barrage of questions, Jesus bends down and starts to write in the dirt. Don't you wish you knew what he wrote? It doesn't tell us. Now, what I think he did was I think that he began to write out sins. Maybe some names. Just like when I got on the computer. He's writing this stuff down. Because it says after a few minutes of doing this, and they're still, Jesus, what is he writing? He stands and looks them right in the eye and says, okay. Whichever one of you is without sin, you can throw the first stone. Then he bends back down and starts to write again. At this point, I'm sure it's dates and names he's putting down. Mary, John, who you cheated at work. He's listing it out, I believe. Because it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they suddenly dropped their stones and quickly walked away. At this moment, they're convicted of their sin. The woman is convicted of her sin. She receives pardon and forgiveness. What will these men do? I mean, finally, it's put together. They are as guilty of sin as this woman. But see, that's the problem with being self-righteous. It blinds us. It blinds us from being honest with ourselves. And so we start comparing ourselves again with others and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. In fact, I'm pretty good compared to them. But I guarantee you, every week, church and church buildings all across this land, people sit in their pew judging what's going on in the world, judging what they see on the newscast, saying, well, I'm so glad we're not like those people. But in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 2, verse 11, there's a great little story where Paul is confronting this mindset with the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians in Rome have come back after being pushed out of Rome for a while. They're back. And now this Gentile church is thriving and they're running things. And they're a bit challenged by this. You know, we really are the people of God, not you. And just think about what you're guilty of. And he lists the sins that they're all accusing the Gentiles of. You're people who are sexually impure. You've got same-sex attraction. You've got people who are stealing, who are murdering, who are robbing, who are guilty of malice. You're people who, he says, you don't obey your parents, you're disrespectful to your parents. They got all this list of stuff. This is who you really are, you Gentiles. And then Paul in chapter 2 spends it on them. But you who accuse, he says, you are guilty of all these same things. You are just as guilty because in your heart, in your life, as you look around, you see the very same things in the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles are struggling with. You know, the only difference between the people in Germantown and the people in the inner city of Memphis is where the women buy their makeup to hide their shame. There's no difference. All have sinned. So if you're sitting in a pew every Sunday thinking, well, I'm better than what's going on in the inner city of Memphis, nope, you're deceived. You got the problem the Pharisees had. There is none righteous, not even one. And the struggles that they have are in this church as well. And so to be a church where Jesus heals people and helps people, we have to be honest once we see our sin and quit looking at what's going on in everybody else's life in the world and really focus on what's going on in our life. And this leads us to the second hindrance. Once we see our sin, we see our need for God's grace, are we acknowledging that? Are we being truthful with ourselves and truthful with others? The men, rather than acknowledging their sin, they dropped the stones and they left, unchanged, unrestored, and unwilling to admit to their friends that they were actually with, yep, we're just as guilty as this woman. 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. James 5:16, confess your sin to each other. Be open in the body of Christ about your struggles and your sin. Why? So you can be healed. You can be restored. Proverbs 28:13 tells us that the one who confesses and renounces their sin will find mercy, but the one who conceals it, who wears that makeup, I'm good, I'm righteous, he says, mm-mm. If you conceal that, you will not find the mercy of God. You will die in your sin. God is very open in his word about how he wants us to deal with sin. To confess it, acknowledge it, not hide it. To talk openly and have people pray with us and encourage us. To be restored, we must first acknowledge where we need healing, where we need forgiveness. Hazel Feldman wrote, I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all our mistakes and all our headaches and all our selfish griefs could be cast like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. And there is such a place. And that's when we come to Christ, who has paid for our sin. And this leads us to the final hindrance to restoration. Once we see our sin and we see how fallen we are and how messed up we are, we have to go to the place of restoration. Again, like that young man in Guthrie, I've got to get this fixed before I come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus with those issues, and then restoration can come. The place of forgiveness was right there at their feet. Jesus was right there. And they walked away. For us too, acknowledge our sin. Own it. This is who we are. We are flawed people. And then come to the sacrificial blood of Christ. And let him take our sin away. In Romans chapter 5, 8 through 10, Paul writes, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, deep in our sin, deep in our failure, Christ died for us. Let that soak in. Christ saw your flaws and your failure. He loved you so much. He said, I'm going to go to the cross, and by my stripes and by my wounds, I'm going to bring healing to you. I'm going to bring restoration to you. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? The famed psychologist Carl Menninger observed that 75% of the people locked away in mental hospitals would walk away tomorrow if they would just accept forgiveness. Forgiveness is hard. These men in our story, they were so self-righteous. They built everything on their works and what they did. They couldn't just let go and trust the work of God to bring them forgiveness. But forgiveness is what we need. When I was 12 years old, my little town of about 850 people had its centennial celebration. It was big. The former lieutenant governor and treasurer of the state, Pinky Williams, Cowboy Pinky Williams. Isn't that a great name? Only in Oklahoma. Cowboy Pink Williams. He was in charge of it. He brought fame to our little town. He was an important person. And so he worked pulling this week-long festival together. And we were so excited, all the kids, the grand parade even had the Army marching band coming from Fort Sill. We had never seen, except on television, a marching band. And it was coming to our town. People from all over were descending. The news every night was out there filming the TOSAC races and the festival and the rides and all the things going on. It was huge. And I remember being so excited for this event to come. The day that it started, the night it was kicking off, my sister, I was 12 and my sister was 16, and I honestly, we fought very rarely, and that was more her doing than me. I said if we were Catholic, there'd already be a stained glass window with her picture in it. They'd wave the you have to be dead 500 years thing. But we fought. I don't even know what it was over. But it was a hot Oklahoma day, and we didn't have air conditioning. We lived in this old farmhouse, and the back door was wide open, and she was folding laundry. Dad was at work, and I don't know where Mom was, but I was so mad at her, and the dryer was here, and the outdoor, going out to the back was here door, and I thought, I'm going to teach her. And so she was folding clothes, and she wasn't paying attention to me, but I could tell when she turned, if I hit her, I'd knock her flying right out that back door. And my little 12-year body was not very big, and I ran with all the force I had, and I hit her, and she, boom, crashed out that screen door, went rolling down the steps, and I got there, and I looked down, and she was crying. When she had tumbled out, she twisted her ankle, and it swelled up really big. She couldn't walk on that ankle for several weeks, and she missed all the centennial events. A once-in-a-lifetime thing. I felt horrible. When I would go to see the different things and experience the things, I would think, you know, Ann's at home with ice packs on her ankles all propped up. And so I tried to rationalize it away, but she deserved it. But no, she didn't. So then I bought trinkets at the booths to take home to try to pacify, you know, to get over this guilt. Here, I bought this for you. That didn't take the guilt away. It was only when I went to her, I said, Ann, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry. And she hugged me. She said, it's okay. It's okay. I forgive you. See, the good thing about her grace, she just told Mom and Dad she slipped and fell. They never knew I was the one who pushed her out the door. That's grace. That's love. But only in that moment did the guilt go away. And that's what God wants. He wants you to acknowledge what you've done. Then He embraces you. He says, yes, my child, I know. I know. But I love you in spite of your wrongs. I've given each of you a stone as you came in. Because like in our story, these men held a stone. Because the law said the woman should be stoned. She should be killed. But that stone, I want it to represent something different. Not the woman's sin, not other people's sin. But I want you to let it represent your sin. What has happened in your life, what you have done that shames you and embarrasses you that has harmed the relationships, maybe with your children or with a spouse, or maybe it's some wrong that you've done where at work you know it's hurt the company, it's brought shame on the name of Christ. And that embarrassment that you feel, that awfulness that you just can't seem to get away. So hold tightly to that stone. Close your eyes, if you would. Just close your eyes and bow your head. What sin are you guilty of? What behavior, what attitude is there in your life that you just cannot seem to shake and you can repeatedly struggle with? And you lie awake thinking, why did I do that, or why am I doing this? You've tried to rationalize it away. You tried doing good things to absolve your guilt. What sin are you holding in your hand? Until you acknowledge it and really give it to God, it's going to have power over you. It's going to bind you. It's going to control you. Wouldn't it feel great to finally be free from that guilt and shame and condemnation and just start fresh? You can open your eyes. I have a video clip I'm going to show now. And following this clip is the song, My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free. As that song plays, as the Spirit moves you with that sin that you're holding, that sin that you want to get rid of, come and just drop it at the cross. Because as you've held that stone, you've owned your sin. You've acknowledged, this is where I am. Well, it's time to be restored. Don't drop it where you are and leave. Take it to Jesus, where his sacrifice will heal your wounds.